How we doing, church? Yeah, hooray. Everybody survived Easter, got through the weekend. Good to see you guys back. I would like to cordially welcome you to week one of a brand new series. You guessed it, clean out of the book of Colossians, called Following Jesus, no less. Let me, before I get, going here, if you're hopping in for the first time today, first time in a long time, what we've done the last several weekends, we kind of had a theme going at this church for the last couple services, and we rolled through this series called Evidence, where we looked at the signs of Jesus that he performed leading up to his death and resurrection. On Good Friday, obviously, we looked at the death of Jesus on the cross. Last weekend, Easter Sunday, we looked at the resurrection of Jesus, how he, was laid in a borrowed tomb 3 days later, left it behind because he didn't need it anymore. And so the theme of really the last, couple weeks, last several weeks at Severn, has been, we've been staring at what Jesus has done. So I was asking myself what series would kind of flow well from that, and I've concluded what would be real appropriate, now that we've looked at what Jesus has done, is to look at what we should do in light of what Jesus has done. And so, welcome aboard. I say welcome aboard to our Colossians series. We're going to be here for a couple months. I like camping out in a book and kind of taking my time. Colossians is extremely rich. We owe a whole lot of our beliefs about Jesus, who he is, that he's God, to this book. And I'm just excited about this one. I mean, I love doing what I do, but for whatever reason, just putting this first teaching together, I think that this series is going to do a whole lot of good. And we're promised that the Word of God never returns void. So without further ado, let's get rolling. I'm in chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 3 through 8, and we're all going to repent. All right, let's do it. Verse 3 says, We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. You've already heard about this hope in the message of truth, the gospel that's come to you. It's bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has among you since the day you heard it and recognized God's grace in the truth. You learn this from Epaphras, our dearly loved fellow slave. He's a faithful servant of the Messiah on your behalf, and he's told us about your love in the Spirit. So I was talking to a friend of mine about those verses this week, and they, asking them, what would you do if you had to teach that? And they basically said, I don't have a clue. They basically said they didn't envy my job teaching those verses because to them they were saying it just doesn't seem like a whole lot's there at first glance. It seems like Paul kind of opening with an obligatory apostolic, how you guys doing? By the way, good job. It looks that way until you understand the purpose of Colossians, the purpose for which the book was written. Colossians is what we call an epistle. In all the New Testament epistles, like Romans, like Corinthians, Thessalonians, Philippians, whatever, they're what they are at their core. They're specific letters written to specific groups of people, usually churches, and they're written for specific reasons. They address specific questions, challenges, obstacles, problems, whatever it is. Each one of the epistles is what we call an occasional epistle. And when you understand the occasion behind the writing of the letter, it really sort of opens up the meaning behind it and why Paul says the things that he does. And, context always cracks open a lot of things for us. And specifically in chapter 2 of this letter, we see a lot of clues that tell us why Paul wrote this letter. I'll just read a few of them to you. In chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, I'm saying this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments. You keep rolling through chapter 2, you come to verse 8, he says, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world and not based on Christ. And you keep rolling through chapter 2, you arrive at verse 18 and it says, let no one disqualify you insisting on ascetic practices in the worship of angels, claiming access to a visionary realm and inflated without cause by his unspiritual mind. Now, you start reading verses like that, and you start to sort of put a puzzle together that tells you what Paul was concerned about when he put his pen to the paper and wrote this letter. And evidently, what Paul is concerned about, he's concerned about these believers at this place, Colossae, being deceived by persuasive arguments. He's concerned about these people being taken captive through philosophy and empty deceit. And he's concerned about these people being disqualified by those that would insist on ascetic practices and the worship of angels. So what on earth does any of that mean? When you put that together, what becomes abundantly clear is things started getting weird in the Colossian church. I hate when that happens. I hate when something starts getting weird. And essentially what you're dealing with in this church is somebody either from inside or from without the church started coming up with ideas that we would probably call like New Age and started coming up with really peddling to the Colossian believers that the gospel was a good starting place, but you needed to add to it. And they were claiming that they had some new revelation from God, and they got some new power from God, and they got some new whatever from God that nobody else but them had ever heard of before. And just as a side note, if you ever hear that, discard that immediately. Whenever I hear somebody, people have been doing that since Christianity took off. Whenever I hear somebody tell me that 2,000 years after Jesus lived and died, God spoke directly to them to show them something that no one else has ever heard of before, and all this can be yours for three easy payments, hair on the back of my neck comes up immediately. And that's what was going on in this church. But sympathize with the Colossian believers. Christianity, when this letter was written, is an extremely new movement. It's infantile in nature. So it's not like the Colossians didn't even have a whole Bible that they could go to weigh what they're hearing against. They didn't have a network or a denomination of churches. They could sort of punt up the command and ask another pastor or ask another elder board, you know, what did you guys do when you heard this? So naturally, these new belief systems that are being peddled from these mystics or these New Age whatevers, it's creating a lot of insecurity in the Colossian people. And they're starting to wonder if there's any truth to what they're saying. They're starting to wonder, you know, maybe the gospel isn't enough. Maybe there's something that we need to add to this. Maybe we're not really right with God. Maybe the change in us isn't really valid. The interesting thing about this book, when you understand it in that context, is Paul's really his main goal, almost his only goal in this book, is to get people to return to the truth of the gospel. The gospel being enough to secure our standing before God, the gospel being enough to carry us through life and present us to God at the end of life. And the funny thing about the gospel is it's the one thing that the more you try to add to it, the more you wind up taking away from it. So what Paul is going to do in this letter, generally speaking, is just continually call these people to return to the message that they heard that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised again on the third day, and believing in him is enough to save us. So with that in mind, think about these first verses that Paul opens up with, verses 3 through 8. There's always a reason that the Holy Spirit would inspire an author to say something. And when you understand the purpose of this book, what Paul opened up with is more than just an obligatory greeting. Okay, what Paul opens up with here in verses 3 to 8 is more than just a, hey, I heard you guys are doing great, good job. What Paul is doing before he does anything else is he's reminding these insecure, kind of frightened believers that the change that's taken place in their life is from God, and that they really have been changed by God, and that the change in their life is genuine. And he does that by basically beginning with, he holds up the evidence that he's heard of in their life that validates the change in their life and their interaction and their relationship with Jesus. And so this brings me to my first idea today, very first idea in the whole Colossians series. We're all on the edge of our seats, no doubt. Drum roll, please. Here it is. Real Christianity always produces real evidence. Think about that for a minute. Oh, the profound nature of what we see on the TV screen right now. Let me paint a picture for you. Okay, let's say I was on the first service. I'm not kidding when I say this. I had a recurring nightmare since I became a pastor. That's an interesting way to start a story. The nightmare is that I wake up and missed one of our services, and I was supposed to preach that day. That horrifies me. Just by show of hands, has anybody had a recurring nightmare where you're late for something that's really important? Yeah, praise God. That indicates something spiritual about us, I guess. I don't know. I've had that nightmare since I became a pastor. So it got me thinking, suppose this happened, all right? Suppose, God forbid, my nightmare became a reality, and I missed the 9 a.m. service, and I get here, and, you know, the elders are ready to kick me out, and they got pitchforks, and everybody's ready to tar and feather their pastor. You're turning on me, and you're mad because I missed the first service, and you demanded to know why I missed it. Suppose I offered this as my explanation. Suppose I said, what had happened was, I was on the way to church, and I was going to be here in time, but lo and behold, that beautiful Jeep Wrangler that I wheel around was on 97 southbound, and I got a flat tire, so I had to pull over. So there I was on the side of 97 changing my tire, and I looked up, and wouldn't you know it, an 18-wheeler going 70 miles an hour was coming straight for me, ran me clear over, knocked me down the side of 97, and that's why I was late today. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb and say nobody would believe that. And there's one reason why you wouldn't believe that. It's because there's no way you come into contact with something as powerful as an 18-wheeler doing 70 miles an hour without bearing some evidence from your interaction with said 18-wheeler. Now, let me ask you a question, church. What do you think's more powerful, an 18-wheeler doing 70 or the risen Son of God? That's a pretty smart story, isn't it? Makes sense, doesn't it? I didn't come up with that. Can't take credit for that one. Point being, we understand in the physical realm very clearly when something powerful comes into contact with you, you're going to bear signs of your interaction with that object. But spiritually, it's absolutely no different. But the Bible tells us, specifically Jesus' teachings, time after time after time after time through the New Testament, when a life, because naturally we don't do what God wants, we do what we want. We follow in the footsteps of Adam and Eve. When a life living that way comes into contact with Jesus Christ and surrenders their life to Jesus Christ, there's going to be evidence of your collision with Jesus Christ. So the very first thing that Paul is really pointing out here, what we can learn by implication of it, is that real Christianity always produces real evidence. Now, I didn't think I was going to get anybody, I didn't think anybody was going to disagree with that, but that raises a very, very interesting question that I've asked some people since I put this teaching together. If real Christianity always produces real evidence, what's the evidence supposed to look like? That's a good question. What I'm asking really is, what should Christianity look like in somebody's life? We know that it should look different, but okay, what should it look like? I said this 7 days ago for our Easter service. I was born and raised in Christianity. I've heard, I don't know how many thousand sermons, but what I've come to realize is if you ask 10 people the question that I'm asking you now, what Christianity should look like, you'd get more than 10 different answers. And I remember most of my life having really no clue about this. So I remember hearing like thousands of sermons where the point of the whole sermon at the end of it was, you shouldn't get drunk. Let me be honest, that's a great idea. Shouldn't get drunk. I totally agree with that. I've heard other sermons that say, you know, you shouldn't smoke, you shouldn't say curse words, shouldn't watch bad movies, shouldn't hang out with bad people. I've heard whole sermons where that was the point. Sort of on the other end of the spectrum, I've heard sermons that didn't tell me what not to do, but they told me what to do. And they said, you know, you should go to church every Sunday, you should memorize scripture, you should pray, you should read your Bible, things of that nature. All really good ideas. But what happens when you believe that that's what Christianity is Christianity, which is meant to be really a relationship between you and God, becomes a checklist. It becomes a to-do list. And so Christians really become people that are defined by, you know, we try really hard not to do bad stuff, we try really hard to do good stuff, and we beat ourselves up a whole lot when we fail. I was actually talking to somebody about Christianity one time, and they said that they didn't buy it because it sounded like a spiritualization of the Santa Claus story. And they basically said that, you know, their image of Christianity that had been represented to them had basically been exactly what I'm describing to you. That, you know, you try really hard to do good stuff, and then, you know, hopefully you avoid the naughty list and God loves you at the end of your life. I'm going to say something bold. That image of Christianity, in my opinion, is why Christianity is so unattractive to so many people. Because it's easy to try to reduce Christianity to a checklist, to a to-do list, to trying really hard to do good things and trying really hard not to do bad things. But Christianity is a whole lot more than that, and here's why I can say that with confidence. There was a group of people known as Pharisees that thought Christianity was exactly what I'm describing to you now. And when Jesus met with them, he didn't applaud them. He told them that they completely missed the boat. If you took a Pharisee from Jesus' day and teleported him to 2016, you know, wouldn't be going to movies or saying curse words. He'd have way more scripture than probably any of us memorized. He'd look like everything in his life was in order. But when Jesus spoke with the Pharisees, he said, you completely missed the boat. Because Christianity at its core, is that it's about a whole lot more than just surface-level behavioral modification. Let me say this before I continue. Christianity was never meant to be an addition to your life or a subtraction to your life. It's meant to be a brand new way of living. It's not an alteration of the life we used to live. It's a transformation altogether. So I repeat the question, what is the real evidence of Christianity? Paul tells us. And starting in verse 3, here's what he says. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And here's why. Here's what he holds up as evidence that he'd heard of in these Colossian believers' lives. He says, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, of the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. That's the evidence of Christianity according to Paul. And what he uses to validate the fact that these Colossian believers really had been changed by Jesus Christ is three things: faith, love, and hope. And what that means for us today, some 2,000 years later, is the evidence that had better present itself in our life if we claim to follow in the footsteps of Jesus is those three things. I could camp out here for a really long time, but I find it remarkable When Paul holds up the evidence in these people's lives, he's not talking about behaviors that you can add or subtract from your life. He's talking about a new way of life, a posture of your heart that changes the way that you live. And the first thing that he says is faith. The distinguishing mark of Christianity, evidence that you've had a genuine interaction with God, is faith. Now, we live in a world where everybody talks about faith. Everybody believes in believing in something. You can drive through Baltimore City, you will actually see on someone's trash can the phrase, "Believe, hun." You've probably seen the bumper sticker. Nobody has any idea what we're supposed to believe in. I don't know if it's aliens or the ravens or what, but we're supposed to believe in something. Everybody will tell you that. But Paul here is talking about more than just some abstract concept of faith. He says faith in Christ Jesus. Now, let's be real clear here. That's more than faith that Jesus was a historical figure. And that's actually more than faith as a one-time event that caused you to see your need for a Savior and name Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. It's faith as a lifestyle that focuses on Jesus, that keeps your eye on Jesus throughout every stage and season of life. The second thing Paul holds up as evidence for real Christianity is love. And it's not just love as this abstract concept. It's not for love. It's not just love for people across the globe that we see on a Compassion International, you know, commercial on TV and cause us to, you know, throw a couple bucks to a charitable organization. It's love for the people that God puts in your life. For us today, it's love for the people sitting in a chair next to you. And that's not an easy thing to do, because if we're being really honest, churches are full of broken people. We are broken people, which means sooner or later we let each other down. Sooner or later we do something that really makes us unworthy of love. But Paul said the distinguishing mark of Christians is that we love God's family. This is why it doesn't make sense at all to say, "I love Jesus, I love God, but I hate the church." You can't say, "I love God, but I hate his bride, I hate his family." You can't do that. And the third and the final thing that Paul holds up as evidence is hope. And again, we're living in a culture, everybody's putting their hope in something. And for the vast majority of people, their hope is disappointing them. You know, people put their hope in the economy, put their hope in a political figure, people put their hope in their 401 or their pension or their retirement or their whatever. But for Christians, Paul holds up for us the distinguishing mark of our hope is its hope in heaven, hope in the life that Jesus Christ promised us when we gave our lives to him. That's really, those three things are the distinctive marks, according to Paul, of what real Christianity looks like. And for all of mankind's attempts over the last 2,000 years to reduce Christianity to a checklist or a to-do list, the Bible, when it's carefully studied, shows us that Christianity is always more than that. It'll always lead to behavior modification, but it's so much more than behavioral modification in and of itself. So here's why I think this is a really important place to start. Because there's probably two people here today. Person number one, we had a lot of first-time visitors from Good Friday, from Easter. I imagine some of you are probably back. And so you wouldn't necessarily call yourself a follower of Jesus yet, but you know, you want to find out what this thing's about. Then this is awesome, because this is going to tell you what Christianity is really all about. Forget your pride and your prejudices and what other people have, you know, misrepresented to you. This is what the Word of God says Christianity is about. And for us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, this is a real healthy reminder, because I don't ever go too long without needing to be reminded of what my life should look like. And the litmus test for growth, for maturity, that we should be asking ourselves at really every stage in life. I've been asking myself this all week, and it's not a comfortable question, but the first litmus test for our life, we should, and just take a second and ask yourself, do you trust Jesus more than you used to? So when your life, when there's a fork in the road in your life, and you have a huge decision to make, be it career or, you know, family, whatever it is the first thing that comes to your mind, what would my Savior who bought me with a price have me do? Or is that the last thing that comes to mind? Or does it even come to your mind at all? And are you and I willing to pursue Jesus Christ and to make a decision that other people might ridicule, that other people might scoff at, that really, frankly, frightens us and makes us uncomfortable, because we believe that really painful obedience to Jesus is better than easy disobedience to Jesus? Do we believe that? And the second question we should ask ourselves, number two, is do we love people? Do you love people more than you used to? I'm real passionate about this one. There is nothing more backwards than somebody that claims to be a follower of Jesus and has claimed it for decades that does not love the people that God places in their life. And yeah, you might not get drunk every weekend and you might not smoke two packs a day, but you look down on everybody else who struggles with the things that you don't struggle with. That's not Christianity. Or you spend all your time gossiping and slandering people that struggle with things that by the grace of God are not your vices. That is not Christianity. It doesn't matter if you can spout off the book of Genesis off the top of your head if you don't love people. Amen? Amen. Amen. Thirdly and finally here, the question that we should ask ourselves in our walk with Jesus Christ is, are we more hopeful than we used to be? And when our life falls apart and consistently fails to meet our expectations, does it move us less than it used to because more of our heart is in the next life than in this one? That's what Christianity ultimately is about. This is what our lives should look like. We should be more faithful, we should be more loving, we should be more hopeful. Now let me make a fairly obvious observation like I like to do. I don't know anybody that wouldn't want to live this kind of life. Let me tell you what I've never seen as a pastor these last, couple of years. I have yet to have somebody walk into my office and say, "Pastor Ryan, I'm just too faithful. Could you please help me out with that?" Haven't talked to that person yet. Wouldn't have any clue what to tell that person. Similarly, I have yet to have somebody come in my office and say, "Pastor Ryan, it's nauseating how much I love people. Could you please show me some Bible verses to help me tone down the love for my fellow man?" Haven't seen that yet. And I most certainly have not had a client come into my office and say, "I am so tired of not being depressed anymore and not being stressed out. I'm too hopeful about the next life. Could you find a way to decrease the quality of my life and make me more anxious?" Haven't seen that yet. Point being, the only thing that I've done thus far in this teaching is tell you, and really tell myself by implication, what our lives should look like. Now, if that's the only thing that this teaching does, then this teaching is seven shades of useless to you and me. One of the things that I always do as a pastor, very passionate about this, very passionate about a lot of things, very passionate guy, I'm told, is I ask myself, if I walked into this church for the first time this Sunday and listened to my own message, would I find it inspiring? Would I find it useful? Would I find it insightful? Would I want to come back? And here's what I know about myself. If I walked into a church and a pastor took 30 minutes to tell me that I should be more faithful and loving and hopeful, and that's all he told me, I'd walk out the back door, I'd never come back, and I'd advise all my friends and family members to do the same. And there's one reason for that. I'm actually painfully aware of the fact that I need to be more faithful. About 103% of the problems in my life are because I'm not more faithful to God. Can anybody say amen to that? Amen. Praise God, we got some honest saints in the house today, that's what I like. And similarly, I'm aware of the fact that I need to be more loving to my wife, to my children, to the people that God places around me. I need to forgive more quickly. I need to be more willing to extend myself, to make myself vulnerable, to invite people into my life. I'm painfully aware of that reality. I'm very much aware of how far short I fall there. And thirdly, I am very aware of the fact that I need to be more hopeful. Because I'm what you call a perfectionist, and that is a curse, and that's coupled with a type A personality, which means that I have a tendency to focus on the negative more than the positive, and that does not do me or anybody around me any good. I know I need to be more hopeful. And if that's where a pastor leaves me, that doesn't do me any good, because here's the reality. It's not real easy to do that, is it, church? Because when Monday morning hits, we talk about these little, fluffy, soft, lofty, great-sounding ideas. They sound great on a Sunday morning when we're all gathered as a group. But tomorrow morning, unless Jesus comes back, you know what's going to happen? Monday's going to happen. Nobody likes Monday. And here's what, for most of us, you're going to have a mounting workload, a mile high, that there are simply not enough hours in the day to get to. I know none of us feel, of course you feel that way. Everybody feels that way. And there's going to be, a bill come out of left field that you didn't, where on earth are you going to get the money for that? Or there's going to be problems in your personal life, baggage you're carrying around that's, sabotaging your life. There's going to be problems in your marriage. There's going to be problems with your kids. There's going to be problems. There's going to be problems. We're living on the wrong side of eternity. And it's easy to look at these ideas and say, yeah, we should be more, faithful and loving and that kind of stuff until life actually begins to get difficult. And I'll just be real honest with you. Be real transparent with you. Here's what my last week has looked like. I got two sick kids under 2 years old. So you probably have an idea of what my life looks like already. Kids won't be consoled. They're not sleeping. I'm trying to put together this series. I want to give something worth giving to my church. I'm trying to put together this week's teaching and making sure that I'm not saying anything that God's not saying, and I'm saying everything that God is saying. That's not easy to do with the Word of God. On top of that, I'm in school. I got my wife working overnight as a nurse, so she's, fighting sleep deprivation, and the kids are screaming, and we put another bid on the house, and for the 15th time in a row, it fell through. Now, I don't need your sympathy. I'm telling that story to say this. When that happens to me, you know what I don't do? I don't take a deep breath and say, "It's okay, Ryan. Just be more faithful and loving and hopeful." In case anybody has a wrong idea of what their pastor's like, I don't gravitate toward godliness. The Bible says that my heart's desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? It takes effort for me to be less like me and more like Jesus. I'm willing to bet that there's some people in this room. I'm also willing to bet they're just like that. I'm also willing to bet that there's people that heard what my week's been like, and you'd give anything to trade weeks with me because you got problems like the Colonel's got chicken, as I like to say occasionally. Okay, point being, if we could just flip a switch and be more faithful, loving, and hopeful, who wouldn't have done that by now? Exactly. So this raises the question, as the Bible often does, if that's what we need to be, where we need to go, what we need to be like when we grow up, how do we get there? Well, I'm glad you asked, church. I'm glad you asked, because praise God, the Bible's full of answers. And in the second half of verse 5, it says, "You have already heard about this hope in the message of truth, the gospel that has come to you. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has among you, since the day you heard it and recognized God's grace in the truth." And this brings me to my second and my final point today. Praise God for this fact. The real growth only comes from the gospel. Okay, according to Paul, the root cause that these Colossian believers are faithful, they are loving, they are hopeful, and they're growing in those attributes is because of the gospel that came to them that really put down roots in their life and is now bearing fruit in their life. Because real growth only comes from the gospel. Might sound like a simple idea, but here's what I'm saying by antithesis. You know where real growth does not come from? Real growth does not come from you and I trying really hard to be a better version of ourselves. Now, you might hear that and think that sounds kind of strange because doesn't the Christian life require effort? Of course it does. Of course it does. But the question is, when does the effort come in and what should the effort actually look like? And here's what you and I should be painfully aware of. When we live our lives as though the development of ourselves is entirely up to us and, you know, God helps those who helps themselves and you're feeling the weight of your own life and you're really just trying to be more like Jesus in and of your own right, there are two possible outcomes. And for those of us with a lot of spiritual agility, we'll go from one to the other. Option one is you will become a Pharisee. You will be almost impossible for people to deal with because in the times in life where you feel that you've succeeded, you'll feel like you have a right to look down on people who haven't worked as hard to be as good a person as you. And sure enough, you know that this is happening in your life when you start looking on people with disgust and disdain. You know, you start struggling a lot more with gossip and slander because you feel entitled to do that. You feel like you've done better than somebody else. And what always happens after that, sooner or later, is we wind up ruining everything. We wind up really screwing up. And so we'll go from one end of the spectrum to the other, and then we're not a Pharisee anymore, but we blow it, and then we feel the weight of our life crashing down on us and our failure, and sure enough, we're wallowing in condemnation. That's what happens when we attempt to go through life running purely on our own effort. And so where real growth comes from, it's the gospel. I was recently reading a book. What if that's all I had to say, just that I was recently reading a book? Isn't that cool? I learned how to read. I was recently reading this book. It was called The Road to Character. Really cool book. Because for like the first 75% of it, what the author did is every chapter was just a biography of a historical figure. Whether it was a general, an activist, a literary figure. These people who really have had an impact on the world. And each chapter was looking at the decisions they made and the home life that they had and how they grew up to be the men and women that they grew up to be and had the impact on the world that they had and all that kind of stuff. So the author, at the end of the book, at the conclusion, he compared those lives to basically what our society prizes today. And he said something that I wholeheartedly agree with. You probably do too. He said that basically, as a society, we've gotten away from personal development. We've gotten away from placing an emphasis on things like virtue and ethics and morality and character. And we've sidelined all that for the sake of material gain and for personal success and reputation and fame and fortune and all that kind of stuff. But here was the really cool thing about the book. The author was not a Christian. So he wasn't referencing the Bible. He wasn't speaking of how we should all. So he presented this big problem at the end of the book, but then here's what his solution was. His solution was basically, so we need to try harder to develop ourselves. We need to have more character. We need to be more moral. But here's the bottom line. If that was a switch that we could just flip on one day, everyone would have done that by now. Like I said earlier, I don't know anybody who doesn't want to be more kind and more loving and more self-controlled and more gentle. We get that. And a lot of self-help literature is catching up to what the Bible has to say, but you will not find, outside of the Bible, you will not find the answer to how we get developed, how we become this, you know, better version of ourselves. And the answer is on the screen. It's real growth. It only comes from the gospel. It only comes from the gospel. Now, I'm willing to bet that there's people that hear that, and you're asking yourself the question, how on earth does the gospel, how does that even produce real growth in it? Because here's what the gospel is. It's a story, right? It's the story that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised again on the third day in accordance with the Old Testament prophecies. And so maybe you're asking the question, how does a story about what Jesus did develop us and produce all of these lifelong godly attributes? The term gospel gets thrown around so much, I feel like it almost loses some of its meaning sometimes. Like you'll hear gospel-centered counseling, gospel-centered marriage, you know, you drink a gospel-centered cup of coffee, you just attach it to everything and it kind of loses its meaning. I remember like never ever having a concept of this until actually fairly recently, but a pastor that I really respect named Tim Keller, he said that the gospel is not just the ABCs of our life, it's the A to Z of our life. And what that means is there's a tendency to look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, the story of what he did for us. There's a tendency to look at that story and be amazed by it and be breathtaking by it. And as a result of that story, to give your life to Jesus. But then you kind of believe that, okay, the gospel is something I believed the day that I got saved. Now it's on to bigger and better things. And I kind of got to, more or less pull myself up by my bootstraps from now until the day that I stand before God. But the Bible tells us something different. The Bible tells us that the gospel is what will continually make us into the image of Jesus Christ in every season, situation, and circumstance we find ourselves in as we apply it to our lives. But instead of just telling you that, what I thought would be the most valuable thing that I could do here as we wind down is to tell you a story that perfectly illustrates this. Because somebody from this church, who will remain nameless, even though this is a good story, somebody from this church came up to me a couple months ago and said something that, as soon as I heard it, I knew I was going to use it in a sermon. I've been chomping at the bit to do so, and praise God, here we are today. A couple months ago, we were going through a series out of Philippians called Live in Light. Really loved that book. We took like 12 or 13 weeks there and just let the Word of God speak into our lives, and it was great. And somebody came to me a couple weeks into that and told me that that the book of Philippians and the gospel in the book of Philippians had really done surgery on their life and changed them in the way that surprised them. And they told me that while we were going through that series, they were in the middle of a family fight. Okay, and those of us who have had family fights know that those can be brutal, those can be painful, those can be super damaging, and sometimes people don't speak to each other for years. And so they basically told me that siblings were fighting and the relationship was all locked up like 295 in rush hour, just no good. And so we're going through Philippians while this individual is going through that. And so in Philippians, Paul gives us an interesting command. He tells us to basically live unified, to be of the one heart and one mind and get on the same page and stop fighting among each other. And then with that command, he tells us to not do anything out of, I'm going to quote the King James here. He says, not do anything out of strife or vain glory. Now, in that teaching, we zoomed in on those words. And when you look at what Paul's really saying there, he's basically saying that we are starved for glory because we know that we don't have glory. We know that there's something wrong with us. And we're starved for significance because we lost all of our significance when we walked away from God in the garden. And Paul's basically saying, listen, the reason that you get in so many fights with other people about stuff that's not worth your time is because you're all starved for glory and significance. And when somebody makes you feel insignificant, sure enough, you start butting heads and your walls go up. Well, what Paul does in telling us not to live that way is he explains why we don't have to live that way any longer, and he holds up the model of Jesus Christ to us in the second half of Philippians 2, and he tells us that Jesus Christ had infinite significance in heaven. He had infinite glory, infinite status in heaven, being equal with God, but he didn't consider equality with God as something to be held on to. And instead, unimaginably, what the gospel tells us our Savior did, as he emptied himself, he humbled himself, he took on flesh, and not only did he take on flesh, but he humbled himself to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, became a curse for us, became sin for us, experienced what it was to be fallen, to be rejected by God, to be forsaken by God. And so really, ultimately, what Paul's telling us in Philippians 2 is that we can stop moving through life being starved for glory. We can stop moving through life fighting with each other because we're starved for significance, because the Bible tells us that Jesus emptied himself of his significance so that we could find significance in him. And what the gospel promises people who have a relationship with Jesus is, regardless of what anybody says about us or however anyone tries to make us feel, we have the infinite approval, love, and acceptance of God, who will preside and reign and rule and judge the entire creation. And when you put things into that perspective, does it really matter how someone else treats you? No, of course not. So this person told me, hearing that put everything into perspective, and it caused them to do something that they never would have done, something that I guess even surprised them. They went back into that situation, as locked up as things were, and they said even though they didn't do anything wrong, they apologized just for the sake of the relationship because they didn't need significance from another person anymore. They had everything that they needed in Jesus. That's what I mean when I say the gospel. Real growth in our life toward godliness, it comes when we move the gospel from our head to our heart. If you want to see lasting change in your life, you meditate on what Jesus has done. If you want to be a more faithful person in life, you go back to the perfect life of Jesus and the death that he died on the cross. There's nothing that will incite greater trust in God in you than remembering what he did for you. Because Jesus Christ paid for every one of our sins so that we would never have to. So of course, when you live with that in your mind and you preach that to yourself, of course you're going to keep your eyes glued to him through the hardest times in your life because you have tangible evidence that he's never going to fail you. We have an empty cross and an empty tomb that proves that for us. If you want to be more loving, then you look at what God has done for you. Because here's what I've noticed in my life and in people's life generally. You know what people who understand they're forgiven do? Forgiven people forgive people. Loved people love people. And when you start understanding what God, how patient, how merciful, how kind he's been for me, how patient, merciful, and kind he's been for you, you'll automatically stop looking at people as projects or obstacles, and you'll start seeing them as people created in the image of God for whom Jesus Christ came to live and die. And that changes the ball game in how you treat other people. And finally, if you want to be more hopeful, if you want to have more hope in life, then remind yourself what the gospel affords us. That the greatest days of our life are ahead of us. And whatever happens between now and our final breath, there's going to be paradise on the other side of that final breath, and it's never going to end. If you want to be more faithful, if you want to be more loving, if you want to be more hopeful, take this message we call the gospel and drive it until it goes from your head to your heart and changes absolutely every aspect of your life. Amen? Let me call the worship team up. I'll wind down today. And I want to kind of cast a little bit of vision. I think this is an appropriate time to do this now that we're at the beginning of this series. Somebody came into my office a couple weeks ago and asked me what my goal was with preaching. And it's funny because I've been thinking about that a lot recently, so I'll tell you what I told him. My goal in preaching is to see a group of people created unlike anything else the world's ever seen. And really what I mean is I want to see a group of people the way that look like what Paul described these Colossian believers. I want to see a group of people created that have a faith and a love and a hope unlike anything that the world's ever seen. And just let me put this out there and picture what this would be like. Picture how awesome this would be. Imagine if when people thought of Severn Covenant Church, the first thing that came to their mind was those people have a faith in God like I have never seen before. And even when their life is crumbling, and even when it's hard, when it's difficult, those people hold on to the promise of Jesus. Those people refuse to stop believing that Jesus cares for them, and they choose painful obedience to their Savior more than easy disobedience because they believe that a life surrendered to Jesus is better than one lived in and of our own accord. Imagine if the reputation of this church, when people thought about it, when people walked in here, they said, I have never seen anything like the love that those people have for each other. It's closer than some families I've seen. And imagine if Severn was a place where, you know, the rest of the world celebrates when other people fall. Imagine if we were a church that loved each other so much that we celebrated when we got back up. We celebrated when a sinner repents. We celebrated when we get back up and forget about the failure and forgive just as quickly as our God forgives us. And imagine if this place, the first thing people thought is, man, those people have a hope unlike anything that I've seen. And even when life doesn't work out for them, they somehow don't let it define them. They don't let it ruin them. They don't let it wreck them because they know they have something more. Now, here's what would happen if a group of people like that existed. A watching world would be forced to take notice. Your friends, your family, your coworkers, your neighbors would see that kind of faith, love, and hope in us, and they would be forced to say, whatever that is, it's different than anything I've ever seen before, and I'd like to know more about that. Now, here's the thing. I can't create that. Obviously, I don't have the power to do that, but I know what can, and it's this thing called the gospel. And so my promise as a pastor of this church, you know, if you're still getting your feet wet here and deciding if you can plant here, let me just get this out here so we're on the same page. My promise is that as long as I'm the pastor of this church, every 7 days, we're going to hear the story of what Jesus has done for us so that we don't have to be what we used to be because the gospel has the power to change us into what God wants us to be. Amen? All right, that's it. That's all.